I went to a funeral of a friend a couple of weeks ago. It was a dear friend. Died under tragic circumstances, but the guy didn't have much time for church or religion generally, and there were, you know, it was, although the funeral was in a church, it was a largely secular funeral, but the vicar there did a good job of talking about God's love in amongst it all, and there were readings that were special to my friend that were, you know, just, they weren't Christian, they weren't out of the Bible or anything, but they were just some readings that, you know, poems and that meant something to him. And the overriding impression I got, and I'm dearly fond of him, I'm still not really come to terms with his passing because of tragic circumstances. The overriding impression I got from that funeral was the solidity, this solid assurance that we have in the promises of Jesus, and that we get from Scripture, compared to what's really just vain hope in the writings of other philosophers or other poets or any other authors. It's just vain hope. But the assurances we have in Jesus are so good, and it really struck me on this. And it almost, because the vicar was reading some bits out of the Bible and there was other scriptures, so the Christian element of it was quite small. But they were so solid, and that these words of Jesus, these promises that we have in him, are so solid compared to anything else. There is no comparison. And so today I want to look at some words of Jesus. That's an interaction that Jesus has with one of the teachers of the law back in the day. I want to look at, it's in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, start at verse 28. If you've got Bibles. And it's set in a, the context of this is that Jesus is having a series of discussions with Pharisees and Sadducees, chief priests, you know, these religious leaders of his time. And verse 28 starts, it says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. We can look at this passage in a couple of levels. One is a fairly simple level, which is how I approach it. And then there's another level here, which we perhaps just need to look at and understand what's going on between Jesus and these religious leaders. This passage tells us what the most important commandment is, and the second most important. And it doesn't matter what else you do, these are the most important to Jesus, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So we should pay attention to Jesus. We should pay attention to his words. The teacher of the law congratulates Jesus on answering correctly, which in hindsight is a bit weird, isn't it? It's a bit like, I don't know, 2-year-old congratulating the dad on knowing something, knowing how to fix a car or something. You know, it's just that That's what he does. It's just a bit, Jesus being the Son of God, being congratulated by that teacher of the law who doesn't have that understanding of who he is a bit, it's just a bit weird to me. It seems weird in hindsight anyway. And he says that these commandments are more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And to our modern Western thinking, it sounds a bit archaic, a bit old, a bit out of date, which in one sense it is, because, you know, as Jesus died on the cross, he paid for our sins once and for all. And there's no need for us to continue with this sacrificial offerings. But if we don't have Jesus in our lives, we try to do stuff to ingratiate ourselves to God. Whereas Jesus has done it all already. The Jews made sacrifices and burnt offerings. Now, whilst we wouldn't do that, we might try good deeds, giving to charity or helping an old person across the road, whether they want to cross the road or not. Or making some amends in some other way. Just to make ourselves acceptable to God, but Jesus has done it. We don't need to do anything. He paid for it all once and for all on the cross. This expert in the law has asked Jesus to identify the most important commandment. And Jesus responds that if we know God, love God, and love others, we'll fulfill the whole law. It's all the law in the Old Testament, fulfill it all. And the first part of Jesus' response, the knowing God bit, was called the Shema, which was essentially the creed of the Jews, the Jewish creed. And I'm told that it's still recited at the start of every synagogue service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the Jews will repeat that daily, multiple times a day. It's the one Hebrew prayer I know. You're going to indulge me. Let me show off my little bit of Hebrew. Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It's included in Jews have these phylacteries, you probably know them, they're little wooden boxes they'll strap around their arms and strap around their foreheads. They have that text in there, that Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord our one. They'll have that written in those boxes and they'll strap it onto their arms and their foreheads when they pray, and they'll have it in these little boxes, these mezuzahs they fix on the doorposts of Jewish houses. They just touch them whenever they go in or go out through the door. They know it very well. They know that first part of Jesus' answer, the Shema. They know it very well. First time I ever went to Israel was about 1983, I think, and I saw... And I got very confused by this, because I was sitting in a bus station, just waiting for a bus. It was one of the last buses before the Sabbath when everything stops. And there were these guys walking around with these leather straps and wooden boxes. And I had not a clue what they were. I had no idea. I didn't know any of this stuff then. I wasn't a believer. And I saw these guys coming around. I thought it was some kind of religious police. And I found them a bit freaky, to be honest. And I only say that because that was my first encounter with these phylacteries and them doing this tradition. And some of our tradition, some of the stuff that we're very familiar with can be quite freaky to people who come in. Chantel will say, man, why are you waving flags? What's that about? You know, I don't know. But there's some of the stuff that we're kind of familiar with may not be. Certainly that freaked me out when I saw the phylacteries, not the flag waving. The second part of Jesus' answer was, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. That is, love God with all of you, with all that you are, all you do, all that you have, with all your energy, while you work, while you worship, while you play, with your family, with your friends, with your neighbors, even among those who despise you. I mean, some of that can sound a bit daunting, can't it? I mean, you'd have to be a bit of a religious nut to be able to do that, wouldn't you? I mean, if it was dependent upon your own strength, then yes, you probably would be a bit of a religious nut to maintain such a level of enthusiasm in all circumstances at all times. But we don't have to achieve it on our own, by our own effort. Somebody's ringing me. That's handy, isn't it? Bounce that one. timing. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. This love for God, this love, his love for us and our love for him isn't dependent upon our own enthusiasm. It's something that he can just germinate in us. And I know that many of us, and Sean talks about his transformation when he came to know Jesus, and that love for him, just whenever you meet Sean, you can't help but get, you know, come into contact with that. You can't help it. You get a lot of Sean and you get a lot of Jesus when you get a lot of Sean. And it's that transforming love in our hearts that transforms us from the inside out. We might see external manifestations of him working in someone, but it's the transformation he brings to that person that enables them to love God completely and love their neighbour as themselves. I've shared a few times the impact of a profound encounter I had with the Holy Spirit. I was already a born-again believer and had already experienced the baptism of the Spirit, but this latter encounter utterly changed me in ways that are hard to explain or really adequately describe, other than I fell deeper in love with God in a way that I'd not previously. Afterwards, I remember I did weird stuff. Like if I was at parties, I'd sneak off to find a Bible somewhere in the house and just sit there and read it. It wasn't that I was an introverted bookworm or anything like that, far from it. But it was just that love that was burning in me, it was so intense, I just needed to be with him more than partying. And I liked partying. He had shared abroad, he had poured out his love into my heart, which transformed me. And it's a common phenomenon in revival, when we see Christian revivals and read about them. We hear of people being transformed by the love of God and falling deeper in love with Jesus. And I know that I've been blessed to have experienced that myself. So loving God passionately is part of Jesus' response. And I would say that loving our neighbours is an inevitable consequence of falling deeper in love with Jesus. A love for God without that love for our neighbours is probably not born of the Spirit of God, but a product of our own effort. And it would just make us religious fanatics. There's no questioning the commitment and fervor, but it's not in tune with the heart of God because it's not born of God. We see this daily at the moment, tragically. What fanaticism, what religious fanaticism without love produces. Celebrating death and destruction over life, love and freedom. Heartbreaking. Done in the name of God. Jesus praises that teacher of the law and tells him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And then you have that curious comment at the end of the passage, which we might have just skipped over, which actually causes us a problem. And that's why I want to look at it at another level. It says, the gospel writer says, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The phrase kingdom of God has often been simply misinterpreted as going to heaven once we're dead as a reward for living a good life. Whilst heaven is certainly part of that kingdom of God, the phrase encompasses so much more. It means a situation where God's glory and authority are on display, his goodness, his rule, where he is glorified and his people live according to his precepts, according to his laws, according to his word. And this passage, the teacher of the law acknowledges, the teacher of the law's acknowledgement of the spirit of the law and how it supersedes the specifics of the law, which they love to debate in detail, has led him very close to an understanding of the kingdom of God. Okay, so what about that statement at the end? It says, from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I mean, it was quite banal, quite a genial, friendly sort of conversation, wasn't it? What are the greatest commandments? Jesus answers that. It wasn't very confrontational. It says, no one dared ask him any more questions. So why would they say that? Why would they do that? And we know that the teachers of the law, the religious leaders, were plotting to kill Jesus, to have him arrested, and have him killed, have him put to death. And with this in mind, you've got the background of Jesus' claims to, you know, and words to being Lord, being God, a title that would have been abhorrent to the Jews. They could not have stood the thought of that. It was just so alien to their thinking. And we begin to see how Jesus reciting that prayer, that Shema, could be seen as very loaded. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The teacher of the law realizes that Jesus is including himself in that Shema as its object, as Lord. And he also realizes that Jesus knows about the plot, so he couldn't love the Lord if he was going to plot to kill him, or he's plotting to kill him. This teacher of the law has Jesus claiming to be his Lord and God standing in front of him. And that could be why, commenting on Jesus' response, he doesn't repeat the prayers as he would have repeated them every day. He paraphrases them because he cannot bring himself to say to the Lord, there's an issue here. There's an issue here, and this is what the Jews are confronted with. There is only one Lord, which is God, and therefore Jesus cannot be Lord, can he? But all Jesus' actions and his words were very obvious to the Jews. And sometimes when we read this passage, which was written, you know, 2,000 years ago in a culture very different from our own, sometimes we miss things. But they were very blatantly obvious to the Jews of his time. It was obvious to the teacher of the law what Jesus was doing. The reason they didn't want to ask any more questions, why they dared not ask any more questions, because of the cost they were confronted with. And this passage is said in some other passages in Mark's Gospel where Jesus comes back to this matter again of his lordship, reciting the passage from the Psalms, which again is immediately familiar to his hearers. They know what he's saying. We miss it because it's different to our culture, it's alien to our culture, but the Jews knew exactly that Jesus was saying he was God, he was the Son of God. When the teacher paraphrases that Shema, which is really unusual because it's a very short prayer. Why do you need to paraphrase? Why do you need to paraphrase it? You don't. He leaves out the word Lord and he omits it. Jesus said, "Hear, O Israel, hear the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." And this teacher of the law says, "He is one and besides him there is no other. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength." The commentators are saying here there's something significant in his leaving out the word Lord on all occasions. It comes up in the Shema. Bearing in mind he knew this prayer off by heart, he would have said it several times a day with those words Lord included, title only fitting for God. Also, Jesus in the second commandment, he's quoting a passage from Leviticus 19:18, chapter 19, verse 18. It says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Leviticus, it says, "Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am God." And Jesus omits that last bit. And they knew that if you quoted only part of a verse, the whole verse is implied. It's a bit like if I say, "Nice to see you." I know it's going through your head straight away, "to see you, nice." All right? So just say one part of that phrase, and it means you got the rest. You understand the whole lot. So when Jesus says, "Love your neighbor as yourself," he doesn't include that "I am the Lord." The Jews knew that he was implying the whole verse from Leviticus. They would know it, they would have memorized it all. Or you could say, "A bird in the hand is worth two in the bush." You know that second part. So, you know, they understood it. They were very familiar with that, as we are familiar with sayings of Bruce Forsyth, tragically. The crowd were confronted by Jesus, the Son of God, dared not ask any more questions because of the enormous consequences of the truth they were confronted with. They wanted to kill him, they wanted to get rid of the truth. It was the same for me when I was confronted with the reality of Jesus. I was healed. I didn't want to become a Christian particularly. I thought Christians had something wrong with them. And so there was a, like to be associated, yeah, well, I did. And to be fair, some have. But as a, when I was, I didn't want to go to church. I didn't want to be a part of that. I didn't need it. But I was also very ill, and God healed me miraculously. And I was faced with an issue that took me 10 months to resolve. I'd been healed. And the consequences of that were, I'd been healed in church. The vicar had prayed for me in church, and I was healed miraculously. And that gave me a problem, because I couldn't carry on living the way I was living. I knew I was wrong. I knew I was a bad lad, and I knew a lot of what I did was an affront to God, and he's been so gracious ever since. And so I didn't earn that healing. He healed me and gave me a problem, as these teachers of the law have a problem. They're confronted by Jesus. I was confronted by Jesus, and I had a problem. I either go, you are the Son of God, and I need to change, and I need to follow you rather than follow my own way. And so it took me, I said, it took me 10 months to... And I'm quite an impulsive guy. But so 10 months, I just knew the cost. And then when I did give my life to Christ, I can remember that night, I did give up fighting, and... I accepted him as my saviour. I thought, what has taken me so long? Why have I waited so long? I have never known such peace, such happiness, such joy, such a weight. The world sort of came into colour. I think I was seeing it in black and white. It's a corny one, that one, but it was true. Everything came alive because Christ was living in me for the first time. We don't have... Jesus amongst us in flesh and blood, but we can be confronted by the consequences of his life among us, his Holy Spirit moving in us and among those around us, and that was true for me. I want to conclude with. There was another, I don't know if you know David Pitches, but David Pitches passed away this week. He was an old saint. Did you know? No, he passed away on Tuesday. So he went into glory. He was a dear saint. And he was described as a true gift to the church, a treasure. He was an Anglican bishop of Chile, Bolivia, and Peru, and you probably would know him better as being like the vicar of St. Andrews and Chorley Wood. And although being an Anglican, a vicar, and a bishop, he was surrounded by sort of Pentecostal types. So he ran this more traditional Anglican church, quite a successful Anglican church. But he invited... chap called John Wimber over from America, who introduced the church to the Holy Spirit and the kind of stuff the Holy Spirit does. It was one weekend, and there are a couple of stories that I just love from that weekend. I only mentioned David Pitches because he's a dear saint, and he's just want to honour these saints as they go on to glory. There were a couple of There are many stories from that weekend because the Holy Spirit kind of really hit that church in a big way. And there, the first night, John Wimber's brother-in-law was on the ministry team, and he was praying for a woman with a blind eye. And but he misheard what she wanted prayer for. So she had asked for, sight in her eye. And I think he thought that she said arthritis. So he started praying that God would heal her arthritis. God healed her blind eye anyway, which I love that God does what God does far better than what we do. And it just, Bob Fort just blew him away. So to see a blind eye see is incredible. Any kind of healing, be it a headache, backache, sure, again, is wonderful. God can do that because he's just so kind. He just loves us so much. He just does this. He just does this. It's lovely. At that meeting, there were some oiks at the back of the meeting hall. And I remember hearing John Webber telling this story a couple of times. And surely there was a kind of youth club, I think, and there were some teenagers at the back wearing leather jackets, looking all cynical and trying to stay cool. John invited the Holy Spirit to come, and the Holy Spirit sort of fell on that meeting in a big way, particularly on these young people. I think he ended up getting them all holding hands or something and prayed for one, and God got them all. And in that group of surly, cynical, leather-clad teenagers, there were a few others that went on. They all got saved. 100 people gave their life to Christ that weekend in that church. Wonderful. And that's just what the Holy Spirit does. He does that. He changes lives, individually, en masse, whatever. And in that group, there were people like John and Debbie Wright that are now leading Vineyard Church up in Nottingham. They were, I don't know where they are now, but they were certainly bigger, the Vineyard. Tim Hughes, songwriter. Matt Redman. They were all in this group. So there were numbers of them that just got picked up and swept into the kingdom. And it's kind of really the stuff that revivals, you hear these accounts from revival where God's Spirit comes and just supernaturally transforms people, not just for the night, not just gives them a good time, but changes their lives and gives them a new destiny, a new direction. And that happened under David Pitcher's watch. And there's a tremendous legacy from that weekend for the rest of the church. And there are other things that came out of there, like New Wine, Summer Camps and Soul Survivor and other youth initiatives. So David was a good saint. He's gone on to get his reward in heaven now. Good and faithful servant. What I want to do is I just want us to pray and just wait on God, and we just ask his Holy Spirit to come and touch us. And then we can pray for each other. If anybody's come in here with aches and pains or anything, then we will definitely pray that, because we don't want you to come in with any ailments don't you go home with any ailments that you came in with. We just want to invite God to come, and we'll just do the work that Jesus did when he walked the earth with his hands and feet. So, Jesus, look, thank you for your word. Thank you for this this passage in Scripture where it was abundantly obvious to those that you were talking with that you are God. God made flesh. And thank you, Lord, that you paid the price for us, Lord, that we don't need to do anything. As we sang about earlier, there's nothing we can do that would make you love us more than you do right now, and there's nothing that we could do that would make you love us less. You love us eternally, and we have eternity to spend with you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just make that a reality in our hearts this morning. Lord, that we have you and you have us, and we can be one together. You know us full well. You love us full well. Thank you, Lord. You are so welcome here. Just come and touch us. Touch our hearts. Remove the confusion. And just reveal yourself to us, Jesus.